And our text today, Ephesians 4, 11 to 14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. There were several men who made a crucial difference in the Continental Army of the American Revolution, without whom there would be no United States of America. Of course, there's George Washington. Almost everyone knows him. He, without which there would be no republic as we know it. General Henry Knox, too, a gutsy and resourceful officer famous for transporting cannon from Fort Ticonderoga in the snow to New York City, which forced the British to retreat from there, or General Lafayette, the French officer who commanded troops at Yorktown, without whose navy we never would have won that war either. Now, one of my favorites was the then-retired Prussian officer, Baron von Steuben, who volunteered to fight with Washington during the hard winter at Valley Forge. The troops were disheartened and had not performed well on the battlefield up to that point. Morale was low. And along came this Prussian officer, trained and hardened by years in the disciplined ways of the Prussian army. Washington immediately appointed him Inspector General of the Army. And he quickly began a strict regime of military training. And the men responded. Smith Sonian magazine puts it this way, and I quote, "To one awestruck 16-year-old private, the tall, portly baron in the long blue cloak was as intimidating as the Roman god of war. He seemed to me the perfect personification of Mars," recalled Ashbel Green years later. "The trappings of his horse, the enormous holsters of his pistols, his large size, and his strikingly martial aspect all seemed to favor the idea," unquote. Historian Larry Ferrairo, in his book Brothers at Arms, says of Steuben, "It was Steuben's ability to bring this army the kind of training and understanding of tactics that made them able to stand toe-to-toe with the British." Ferrairo considers von Steuben the most important of all the volunteers from overseas who came to America to join the Revolution. The men of the Continental Army, came to fear, respect, and love this god of war, as Private Green called him. There are times when history seems to gift men to nations, the Continental Army of the American Revolution being one. There are also times when redemptive history gifts men to God's people, the gifts of grace of the men of the church. And they are articulated for us here in our text today. So let's look to our text. First of all, there's 2 points I want to make with you. First of all, from verses 11 and 12. Our title is Gifts to Guide. Gifts have been bestowed upon the church to guide the church. Excuse me. Verses 11 to 12, point one. We can measure the extent of Christ's gracious gift to us in the gifts of ministry bestowed in order to equip us and build us up in his body. Verses 11 and 12. Now we are here returning to Paul's main line of thought from his brief digression regarding ascension and descension, which we treated last week in He Descended into Hell. Recall that main line of thought. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. What are those gifts then? Let's see what those gifts are. Gold and silver, raining from heaven, perhaps. Maybe the 70 virgins, as in Islam. Maybe rich land from the river to the sea. No, none of those things, right? They are gifts that will accomplish God's explicit ends. That is, until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. More on this in point two. But for the time being, let it be known that the gifts given to Christ's church are designed to achieve these ends, okay? Consequently, they are fit for the purpose. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers of verse 11. Wait a minute now. Did I hear that correctly? After all of this buildup, we're characterizing mere mortal men as rich gifts of Christ. They are to lead us to the unity of the faith and the stature of the fullness of Christ. That can't be. Surely we can do better. If Elon Musk or Donald Trump had designed this scheme, we'd have something like daily bulletins from heaven, maybe, to each congregation on how to proceed in the plan. After all, Moses did this kind of thing regularly in Israel's wilderness wandering, didn't he? How about AI robots? AI robots, that's it, programmed with algorithms that command, monitor, reward, and punish our behavior in conformity with the plan. Well, that's already coming, sort of, right? Only not in accordance with God's law. Or maybe we would set an angel from heaven before every presbytery to guide the churches of the Northwest. Even better, an angel for every congregation. After all, that's what God did for Israel. He told Israel, behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Who wouldn't listen to an angel, after all, right? If Gabriel were to preach at New Geneva every Sunday, oh, not the weak, fallible, fallen men that you set before us. Wouldn't people flock into the churches? Wouldn't they obey every word that came from them? Wouldn't they tremble in fear at the thought of not carrying out every word of Gabriel's command? Well, let's ransack the biblical record and see. First of all, Hebrews tells us the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, i.e., they didn't obey very well. Or as David recounts, man ate of the bread of angels. He sent them food in abundance. In spite of all this, they still sinned. Despite his wonders, they did not believe. So he made their days vanish like a breath and their years in terror, as Psalm 78 recounts for us. So apparently, Israel wasn't any more obedient to angels than they were to human intercessors. That is Moses and Aaron, right? What is it about God's ways that prompts him to use we fallen, imperfect critters to perfect the saints? Isn't that an oxymoron? No, not at all. Not at all. When you consider how God has chosen to redeem all of his good creation in the sometimes ignoble crucible of redemptive history, using the imperfect creatures within the veil of that creation to perfect it in his sovereign timing and will. Consequently, when those chosen instruments for the work of ministry understand their place in redemptive history, they contribute in their own small way toward the eventual goal of putting all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So, the men cataloged below for you must know their place in redemptive history. It's not about them. It's about Christ and his kingdom. It's about flourishing and nourishing the church. Peter captures it concisely. Chapter 5 of his letter, he says, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Know your place. This is an apostle's charge to elders. It could be just as pertinent to the others, too. Just who are those domata, those gifts? Who are those gifts in flesh and bone persons given to you, the church? Paul makes a belabored point of emphasizing the men of office, not the office per se. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers. This is how the ESV and the NIV translate it. Proper emphasis. Not as apostles or as shepherds or as prophets, as the New American Standard has it, or some who are apostles, or some teachers, some prophets, some evangelists, as the King James has it. Paul is at pains to individuate the men of office rather than the impersonal office considered in and of itself. Okay? And the men of office are four. First of all, the apostles. These are the 12 who walked with Jesus in his earthly ministry and who saw him in his resurrection. And of course, the Apostle Paul includes himself in this company, as he says of himself, "Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." It cannot help but be that such an office would pass from the panoply of gifts given to the church, but in the meantime, we derive from them the eyewitness of the ministry of Christ, the corpus of the New Testament scripture. The Ephesians were the direct beneficiaries of the ministry of such a one, an apostle, the Apostle Paul. And then there are the prophets. These are those who are gifted with foretelling and forthtelling the will of God for his church, if you will. They ministered in the days of the early New Testament, as Acts tells us in numbers of places. Now in those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, or Judas and Silas, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Or, while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Now the Reformed world does not deny that the office of prophet has passed. Au contraire, no. The office of prophet now exists in the office of the preacher, the teaching elder, who preaches each Lord's Day. He declares by his office the word of God every Lord's Day. The most important office of the prophet is to declare what God has done through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and foretell what will transpire in redemptive history. And this he does based upon the authority of the Word of God. In this respect, not that of a man in a trance predicting when the rapture will occur, or that Aunt Martha will be healed of her bursitis, or that Billy Bob will win the lottery. No, that's not the kind of prophecy we do. No. The preacher declares and foretells the word of God in redemptive history. Then there are the evangelists. These are those who are gifted with proclaiming the gospel in places and to people where it may be unknown completely, never having had a syllable spoken before. How exciting that is. Paul exhorts Timothy to always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. And Philip, one of the seven ordained as a deacon, is also called the evangelist. And he, of course, was the first to preach the risen Christ in Samaria and converted the Ethiopian eunuch. One of my favorite evangelists is the colonial missionary David Brainerd, who served as an ordained Presbyterian missionary to the Seneca and Delaware Indians of New York, New Jersey, and Delaware in the 1740s. He labored tirelessly, to the detriment of his health, for that matter. In fact, he died prematurely of tuberculosis. He was constantly in the field, living with and ministering to the needs of these tribes. He dearly loved them, and they loved him. Jonathan Edwards knew him, supported him, and deeply respected Brainerd. David Brainerd kept a meticulous diary of his exploits, and it's still a good read today, that Edwards published posthumously. In that day, many Puritans fretted over whether they were of the elect or no, navel gazers. Edwards, who counseled many a colonial Puritan over these matters, Jonathan Edwards was fond of, who even questioned his own election before God. And Edwards was fond of saying that there were only two people of whom he was certain of their elect status before God, his wife and David Brainerd. Great story, the life of David Brainerd. Church planters and missionaries bear the office of evangelist in the OPC. That was my designation when we first planted New Geneva back in the early 2000s. But there's been a transition made. That brings us to number four here. The shepherds and teachers. The shepherds and teachers. These are men of one office who bear a twofold directive, that is, guide and instruct. The article the modifies both nouns, shepherd and teacher. Describing one office serves a twofold function to shepherd the flock of Christ as a pastor and teach the flock the scriptures and hold out the principles of the Christian religion for their lives. Paul exhorts the elders of Ephesus as shepherds, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Once again, from 1 Peter chapter 5, I exhort the elders among you, worth hearing twice, isn't it? As a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. The elders are to be teachers, able to teach. Let the elders who rule be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Titus is exhorted to teach what accords with sound doctrine. These men are a hearty sampling, if you will, but not exhaustive of the gifts given to men. Between Paul and Peter, there are five lists of gifts given under the church, We read one of those in our New Testament reading today, wherein 20 gifts are listed specifically. Now, implicitly, there are more, but we have enough articulated for us in the text that we know their purpose. And here they are for two things. Number one, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Whew. I'm not expected to do all the work. It's not true in every church. Evangelize? You got to do that, Pastor. Works of ministry and relief? That's up to you. Maybe the deacons, right? No, I'm not expected to do all the work. Then Steuben was not expected to do all the fighting. He trained and disciplined those continental soldiers to do the fighting. And we are in a spiritual war. And the session and deacons are charged with training you to do the fighting. And the healing, and the comforting, the encouraging, the helping, and the raising of covenant children. Churches can lapse into the habits of expecting the pastor to be doing all the work, and that's a sign of a moribund church. The real dynamism of a vital church is when all the saints are excited and laboring in the work of ministry, exercising their gifts among one another, building each other up. Look for stuff to do. We'll encourage you. We'll guide you. We'll train you. And secondly, these men are given as gifts to the church for building up the body of Christ. For building up the body of Christ. We know from the teaching of the apostles that the church is a work in progress, isn't it? Both in adding to her numbers and in maturing and strengthening her character and being. As the only and exclusive eternal spiritual organism in the universe, and we are the church, the only and exclusive eternal spiritual organism in the universe, the body of Christ, the church, will continue to grow at his behest, and it will flourish and thrive as the apostles and the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers continue their work through the millennia. Think of your heritage. Very few of you are direct original products of my ministry or the ministry of this church, my session, whatever else it might be, the deacons. I can count a few such saints, but most all of you have come to New Geneva having been shaped and disciplined and built up by other ministers and elders, fellow saints, right? Indeed, I myself am a product of previous brothers and sisters, ministers and professors, parents and grandparents and aunts and uncles. Last year, I had time to reflect on the retirement of one of my favorite mentors in all the world, Dr. John Woodbridge at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. What a sweet saint of God, brilliant historian, and one of my mentors. All of these from my past have labored to equip me for the work of the ministry and build me up so that I may reciprocate within the body of Christ. We're doing that for you. Who can fathom all of the bonds and ties that have been created by one another, all of the strength and growth that has been nurtured as we minister to and among one another? It's a beautiful thing. And don't stop. Continue with one another, ministering to one another. Because there is a goal. That brings us to point two, verses 13 and 14. Gifts to guide. All these men have been given as gifts to you, gifts to guide. We can measure the extent of Christ's gracious gift to us by the full measure of maturity that we attain in Christ versus a childish susceptibility. Now, under von Steuben's training and discipline, the Continental Army came out of that daunting winter in Valley Forge. They came out a fearsome fighting force. Different men came out than went in. They were hardened, trained, disciplined, and spoiling for a fight. It's not always overwhelming numbers that wins the day. As they say, it's not the size of the dog in the fight, but rather the size of the fight in the dog that wins the battle. So it is in our spiritual battle. There is an until threshold. Significant Greek preposition there. Mechri, at which point that threshold, at which point we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, there's an eschatological tension here. I want you to pick up on that. As you cast your eyes over the text, once again, there is an eschatological tension here. In one sense, we already are already in the unity of the faith. We already have a measure of the knowledge of the Son of God. Chapter 2 has told us that. We learned there that we that were two have now been made one, right? And we who once knew not Christ, but were separated and alienated, we are now brought near to him in true knowledge. So the eschatological tension, that is looking towards last things and last days, that eschatological tension is that there is yet an end point, a completion which has not yet taken place. That's the sense of Mechri there, until. And that will only be fully finished at Christ's return. But there is also a spectrum along which we fall where we can say we have reached mature manhood. Have we reached that yet? Have you reached that yet? Has this church reached that yet? Part of our a burden as a session as to measure that, to weigh that, to evaluate that. Have we reached the mature manhood to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ yet? That's the metaphor Paul chooses here. We had a bit of a traumatic week. One of our teenage grandsons got into a car accident this week. Praise God, it was only a minor fender bender. No one was hurt. My grandson's car has a crushed right front headlight and fender. The other car had only a few scratches. Now, my grandson, this particular one, is a headstrong boy who has always felt the rules don't apply to him and that he's immortal and unbreakable. I'm sure maybe we have a few of those out here, right, in our congregation, huh? The prime directive for my daughter in parenting has been to disabuse him of these notions. He's by no means yet reached mature manhood to the measure of the stature of his father and mother. But this fender bender, it's been a wake-up call for him. He's upset that his really cool car is damaged. He's upset with himself for being so careless. And he suddenly realizes this stuff can and will happen to him, too. Perhaps he's one step closer to mature manhood. Paul tells us that maturation is for a purpose. We are not there yet, fully. But where are we along that spectrum? So that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. We're not there yet. The Ephesians were not there yet. Although they were farther along in the spectrum we're talking about than many of the other churches to whom Paul wrote, the churches in Corinth, for example, or Thessalonica, they are fell far short of the Ephesian church in maturation. And this letter, as you may have noticed too, is far more complex and mature in its theology and teachings than those written to those churches. They wouldn't have understood much of what Paul was talking about here in the book of Ephesians that he wrote to this church further along that spectrum of growth. And Paul's metaphors here are vivid and characteristic of childish behavior, aren't they? Waves tossing a ship to and fro, right? Circumstances in my grandson's life tossing him to and fro. Just getting interested in girls, driving cars, having to think about what he's going to do for a living. A ship being carried about by every wind of doctrine. I recently talked with a couple who are moving on from yet another church because their eschatology has changed. For yet the third time since I've known them. Oh, yes, carried about by every wind of doctrine, right? Prophecy. What is it about prophecy? There's, as I say, a pagan impulse for prophecy that is extant in God's greater church as well, right? And Paul links it to cunning here as well, cunning. A word, this Greek word in the ancient world, was associated with dice playing. The idea of cunning and cheaters, right? Foxes are cunning. I've learned that over the last few years. Big cats are cunning as well, right? They may not be intelligent or smart in the sense of human beings, sapiens, homo sapiens, but they indeed are cunning in their ways. I read a book a while back, History of Chicago. And in that, during Prohibition, when Al Capone was virtual mayor of the city, he had dice games all over the city of Chicago with loaded dice. You might be surprised. Isn't that shocking? No, not shocking at all, is it? Loaded dice cunning is as old as Ephesus, right? Craftiness in deceitful schemes as well. Ephesus, many of these saints in the church were coming out of a pagan past and familiar with those with deceitful schemes, crafty they are. Front and center were the traveling prophets. The traveling prophets who came into town with their messages, often very charismatic and winsome, and having a message that would perhaps stun and excite his hearers. The Didache, which is the teaching of the 12, which competed for a while for the canon, to be in the canon of the New Testament, but ultimately didn't make the cut, but still worth reading. The Didache says, these traveling prophets, when they come to town, if they stay for 2 days, that's all right. If they stay for three, they're false prophets. They're hustling you, in other words. Craftiness in deceitful schemes. We're seeing in Augustine's Confessions that he fell in with the Manichees, who are very much crafty and cunning and had deceitful schemes by which they fleeced their followers. Those of you new to our region, you've heard about Joseph Smith. You've heard about the LDS. Talk about a grand, huge scheme. Craftiness, deceitful schemes. Read a biography of Joseph Smith. I recommend Fawn Brody's No Man Knows My Past. That's a very enchanting title, isn't it? Very enticing title. No Man Knows My Past by Fawn Brody, who had complete access to all of the records of Joseph Smith's life in the early days of the LDS Church. And she wrote an honest biography. And the minute they've read the first draft, the president of the church and the the prophets of the church and so forth, they cut her off. In fact, she's out of the church now because it is an honest biography. Craftiness and deceitful schemes, that defines Joseph Smith. Read that biography. Or the health and wealth preachers of our own day, right? Who indeed fleece their listeners, fleece their followers. Perhaps we should let's talk to the deacons and see if we might be able to encourage seed faith gifts here at New Geneva, perhaps. And we can give you a prayer cloth. For a $100 donation, we can give you a prayer cloth. No, of course, that is craftiness in deceitful schemes, is it not? Far too characteristic of the church in the modern day. Hopefully, we have grown beyond all of these things here that we've mentioned. But it's incumbent upon us to teach so that you can recognize these things and that we never fall into traps along those lines. Precisely when will my grandson reach mature manhood? Huh? I eagerly pray for that day and hope for that day. And I pray for my daughter, too, as she manages him. He's one of four boys she has, and he's definitely the wildest of the bunch. But just a great young kid, too. And if we can master all of that energy, he'll be a force for God, too. When he does reach that mature manhood. And we can say the same thing about the churches, too. Have we reached that mature manhood yet to the measure of the stature of Christ? That's a question we should ask in session, you know, all the time, every time we meet. And where are we along that spectrum as well? And encourage the growth and maturation of you within the life of this congregation as well. Now, next week, Paul will exhort us with the signs of that maturation. How do we get there? What do we look like? Let us strive to labor among ourselves to reach that end and do it in love, brothers and sisters. We love you, and we are working and laboring so that you reach that status of mature manhood to the stature, the measure of Jesus Christ himself. What a day that will be. Well, let us now come to that place then where we nourish our souls in growth as we participate in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.